Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth one in the book of John. You know, there's probably no other time in our nation that we have been at such unrest about so many different things. You know, our country is different than the rest of the world in so many ways. Not only are we probably still the most wealthy country, I don't know all the statistics and numbers and all of those things, but certainly, you know, we throw away things that people in other countries would give anything to have, and yet we throw them away. But this country is probably right now at a more heightened level of anxiety than we have ever been before. For 237 years, this country has lived in relative safety, by and large. The only real exception to that, there's never been a war in our country except when we fought amongst ourselves. And July of this year is the 150th anniversary of the Gettysburg battle. It's 150 years over that July 4th weekend. If you're not experienced, don't go. You'll never get out. I'll never see you again because there will be a bazillion people there, all of them dressed in uniforms. It's very cool, but if you don't know what you're doing, you probably better not go. Kind of dangerous. They're acting like that now. We were driving down this weekend a little bit down through there, and there are reenactors out. They have camps set up and all kinds of things. And in July, it'll be 100 degrees, and they're standing there in their wool coats. It's what they enjoy. But the anxiety of what we live in today brings us to the place of having to ask some questions. And so this morning, I am going to pose some questions to you for you to consider. Some of them we're going to answer, I'm just going to leave them with you and let you think about them. But the questions all revolve around one thing. A couple of months ago, actually several months, I used to hear a commercial on the radio. Maybe you heard this one too. I think it was an insurance company that was advertising. But their question was this: are you prepared for something to drastically change in your life? Could be a disaster. Could be just a tremendous change in what's going on in your environment or what your routine is, but something very different. And their question was, are you prepared for that? And here's the question that I came from, or the statement. And this is what the heart of what I want to speak with you about this morning is. When life makes a dramatic turn or brings you something unexpected or even difficult, how you react or respond says exactly who you are. And more importantly, who Jesus is in you. Those are the times when you really see who somebody is. Is that not true? When things are going well, you know, hey, I can show any face, I can act any way I need to. But when things get difficult, those are the times that we begin to see who people really are. Now, look at John, the 6th chapter. We'll start in the 25th verse. 25 to 35. John writes this. He says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, and I'm going to tell you a little bit of background on this in a minute because I always do. He asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? They asked. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous signs then will you give that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. But Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. The Gospel of John is a little bit unique of those first four books, which are the Gospels. It's a little different for a number of different reasons. First of all, John was the last of the four Gospels to be written. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's not the order they were written. Mark was the first one that was written. Mark was first, then Matthew, then Luke, and then John. John didn't write his till about 80 to 95 AD. So it was quite a bit of time after Jesus had been walking the earth. But John was a very special person, even by his own declaration. John writes his gospel very personally because he had a very personal relationship with Jesus. If you remember at the Last Supper, where was John during the Last Supper? Do you remember this? He was not only beside him, he was leaning against him. He had his head against his chest. Now, for us, guys, that's a little weird. I mean, let's just say it, all right? That's a little strange because our culture does not embrace. Look, at Paul's getting all nervous. He thinks I'm going to lay my head on his chest. But we have personal space in this culture. In our culture, pretty much your personal space is about arm's length. If anybody gets inside arm's length, they better be married to you or somebody that you're real comfortable with. In Jesus' culture, in first cultural Judaism, there was no such thing of that. And you still even have that today. If you go to India or Asia or any of those places, I mean, people just pile on top of each other. You seen those pictures of the buses in India where there's like 200 people on a bus, and they're just crammed on top of each other. So for John to be laying against Jesus was not a strange thing at all. It actually denoted their relationship. So he's very, very close to him. The other thing about John's gospel is that the purpose that he wrote that was in order to instruct the Jews of that region. And the Jews of that region had one thing in mind of their concern about Jesus. Their question was, is this really the Messiah? Because they'd been looking for him. Remember what they said to John the Baptist? They said, are you the one that we've been waiting on? I said, no, I'm not. They said, well, are you the prophet, meaning Moses? No, I'm not him. You're not Elijah. Who are you? And then John says to them, well, I'm the one that's coming before the one. So they were looking for Jesus. John's role in writing the gospel was he wanted to prove who Jesus was for a couple of reasons. Number one, if the Jews did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, then they had nothing to follow. And in addition, there were Jewish leaders that were preaching against Jesus. No big surprise there. They were the ones that set the whole thing up in order to have Jesus killed because he was telling people things different than what they wanted them to know. In addition, there was a man by the name of Cerinthus, a Jewish leader of that time, and you don't see too much about him, but he had been walking around teaching people that Jesus was, watch this, the adoptive Son of God. Not the incarnate Son of God, but the adoptive Son. And what that would have done would have brought Jesus from a place of deity down to being just like any other man. But he just happened to be a really good prophet. John said, no, no, no. He said, this is the Son of God. And let me tell you why. That's why in the Gospel of John, you don't read about his birth. You don't read about all of those kinds of things, his childhood and all those kinds of things. John comes in and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word, means Jesus. So he's talking about Jesus right out of the gate and saying, this is why I know Jesus is who he is, because, and then he goes in to tell them all the different things that Jesus did. And the beautiful thing about John's book is that it's so well put together. It because in here, there are seven miracles that John talks about in the book of John. There are seven statements that Jesus makes. And then John talks about the resurrection. All of these things geared towards who Jesus is. How many of you know what the number seven means in the Bible? What's it mean? Completion or perfection. So when John's writing about Jesus, the seven miracles, the perfection of those miracles, the statements that Jesus made, the perfection of those statements, these are the things that John was talking about. So we get to the sixth chapter of John, and this is a discourse that Jesus is teaching. Now, the word discourse just simply means to talk authoritatively about a subject. So, gentlemen or ladies, whatever it is that you do for a living, you would be able to give a discourse on what you do. Karen's going to give us a discourse on dental hygiene. Can you do a discourse on dental hygiene? Probably. You probably could. Because she's an authority on that. That's what she does. So each of you that you have an authority subject, you could speak a discourse. Well, Jesus gave discourses. So when he was doing the Sermon on the Mount, that was a discourse. When he was in the Mount of Olives, that was a discourse. And he did this all throughout his time with his disciples. So he's speaking now to these people right after he has fed the 5,000. Now, you talk about a miracle of miracles. Of course, again, we know there were 5,000 what? 5,000 what? Men That doesn't count women. It doesn't count children. Probably tens of thousands of people were there because, you know, they didn't have Planned Parenthood in those days. If you needed kids to work the farm and to do all those kinds of things, then you needed to have a lot of children. So there were probably tens of thousands of people there. And so Jesus has fed these 5,000. And it's the only miracle in the Bible that all four Gospels talk about. There are 35 miracles that are given in the Word that Jesus committed or did. And that's the only one out of all of them that's in every one of the Gospels. But even the Gospels, let me give you a little sideline. Where can I go for this? Because this is okay. I'll go over here. Don't be real concerned when you look at the Gospels and you go, wait a minute, it says that there, but it doesn't say it here. How come it says it differently here? Well, what about him? Those Gospels are not intended to be identical in every way. As a matter of fact, you heard me tell you, the Gospel of Mark was the first of the four to be written. When Matthew wrote his Gospel, he took Mark's and used that as a reference to what it was he was going to write from his vantage point. That's why you see a lot of similarities in the Gospels, but they're not identical. So after the feeding of the 5,000, and many of you know this story, what happened? Where did Jesus go after he was done with the 5,000? Remember as we talked about this? Where did he go? Not yet. He didn't go to the boat yet. He went up into the mountains to pray. And the disciples got in the boat, and they were going to head across the Sea of Galilee, somewhere else. So in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew accounts this, what happened, and he's the one that tells the story of Peter walking on the water. None of the other Gospels talk about that. So does that mean they didn't see it? It didn't? Don't know. It's just a different perspective. Mark talks about it, but he doesn't talk about Peter. He talks about Jesus getting in the boat, and then the waters were calm. That's what he says. Luke talks about feeding of the 5,000 and skips the whole thing in the boat. He doesn't even say anything about it at all. And then we come to John's account. I like this one the most, because it has a one sentence in there that I think we miss a lot, but it can be so powerful in our lives today. John accounts that Jesus began coming across the water, walking on the water, and the disciples had been rowing. John said for 3 to 3.5 hours, and they weren't getting anywhere going across the lake. Jesus comes walking out. The Bible says, of course, they're terrified. And Jesus says, guys, don't sweat, it's me. And he gets into the boat. Does anybody know what it says next? What happened? They were instantly on the other shore. How do I interpret that? What does that mean? Well, I believe the Bible is what it says. So if Jesus got into the boat, where did they end up? Boom, they're on the other shore. They were supernaturally transported from one location to the other. You say, Dave, wait a minute, Sci-Fi Channel, what are you doing? No, Sci-Fi Channel didn't start this stuff. God is the one that is the authority over all time and over all space. And so Jesus comes and he demonstrates his authority over the natural things of the waves and the water. And then he gets in the boat and says, you know, fellas, even time and space has to answer to me. And they were instantaneously on the other shore. So here's my question. Doesn't count for this one. Here's my question. Can God still do those things today? Now, are you saying yes because you're sitting in church and the minister's standing in front of you asking? Or do you honestly believe that God can do whatever it is that he wants to do physically in our lives? Do you think that can change our prayer lives? When we begin to ask God for things that in the natural, in our eyes, this makes no sense. There's no way out of this. There's a mountain in front of me. I'm not going to be able to get over this. And yet we serve a God who has authority over all things that we live within, over everything that's a part of our lives. Can I just encourage you this morning that when you pray, to pray with the faith that says, God, you can do anything. Does that have to be a lot of faith? No. What does the Bible say? How much faith do you need? The grain of a mustard seed. You know how big a mustard seed is? It's this little tiny seed. That's all you need. And he says, you can tell a mountain to go jump in a river, or so to speak. That's the kind of faith, though, that God wants us to walk in. And so John is writing this gospel with all of these things in mind. Something really unusual happened to the disciples during that time. They saw 5,000 people fed, 10,000, 20,000 people fed. They get into a boat and boom, some of them are going, well, Peter was walking on the water. At least he got into the boat and the storm went away. And John is saying, you know what? He got in the boat and boom, we were on the other side. All of these strange, difficult, wonderful things are going on. I got to believe the disciples are going, I don't know if I can handle this or not. And so here's my first question for you this morning. How do you respond when something unusual happens in your life? How do you respond? What is the first response that you have? Because if you have time to think about it, of course, we'll all get our acts together. Okay, all right, I've got a handle on this now. I know I kind of blew up there when it happened right away. Well, this is the thing I want us to talk about, the blowing up part. How is it you respond first to things that go on in your life? The impact of things that take place in your life are usually based on a couple of things. And I've talked about this before. Many times it's based on what the personal impact on you is. Is it not? Or your proximity to what's going on. We look at some dates. I've shared this with you before, but I'll do it again real quick. December 7, 1941. It was a very impactful day. It sent the United States into World War II. That was 17 years before I was born. It didn't have a lot of impact on me, personally. November 22, 1963, the president is shot and killed. Now, I was 5 years old when that happened. So that didn't have much of an impact on me personally, although for our nation, it was very impactful. It sent us fully into the Vietnam War, something that most historians agree we would have been removing ourselves from if that had not taken place, and it completely changed the way that we looked at our government. That was the starting. We went from Camelot to Watergate. So it changed. It began to change the whole environment. I was 5 years old. I can remember my mother saying, sit down and watch the funeral. This is important. I'm 5 years old. I wasn't going to sit down. January 28, 1986, the Challenger lifts off, and 90 seconds into the flight, it explodes. Now, I was a school teacher when that happened, and I had been encouraged. I think I told you this. I'd been encouraged by a number of my peers to apply for that Teacher in Space program. The Krista McAuliffe eventually went on, and she was killed. That had a little more of a deeper impact on me because I'm watching that thinking that very well could have been me. So it impacted me much more deeply. And then, of course, for each of us, what's been called this generation's Pearl Harbor, September 11, 2001, the attacks on the World Trade Center. I was less than 10 miles from Shanksville when that flight went down. I didn't see it, but I saw the emergency vehicles and all those things. And so obviously that had a much greater impact on me. So the things that take place in your life, many times it has to do with the significance in a broader sense, but it also has to do with how does it affect me personally. And when things occur in our lives today, the question is, Father, is this going to change who I am in my relationship with you? And we look at John 6, and we've got all of these people that are waiting for Jesus to get to the shore. Jesus had a problem with crowds. I don't mean he had a problem like he didn't like them, but for the press of the crowd. You see that a number of times in the scripture. You have to understand that when Jesus was traveling, anytime anybody saw him, everybody came to him. And as I just said, it wasn't like they would stand at a respectful distance. They all wanted to get close to him. The woman with the issue of blood couldn't even get close to Jesus. She had to fight her way through in order just to touch the hem of his garment. That was the kind of faith she had, but she couldn't get to him. So there were many times when Jesus had to separate himself from the crowds. So he's fed them. He's gone off to pray. He's gotten across to the other side. And the Bible tells us then, in verses 25 and 26 of this chapter, that the people seemed to be really happy to see Jesus. But Jesus saw through what they were actually saying. Because if you read and consider what it is they're saying, hey, Jesus, man, we are so glad you're here. When did you get here? Because what were they thinking? Cha-ching, meal ticket. We're going to eat. He's going to satisfy our physical needs. And yet Jesus sees right into the heart of each of them. My friends, Jesus sees into our hearts today. And that's why I ask, how is it that we react to things? Because the outside of the way that we respond to things is only just a portion of who we are, because the true element of that is inside of our hearts. And those are the things that Jesus sees. So when we're looking at those activities and the things that are taking place, is it anger? Is it fear? Is it panic? Do you withdraw when things get real tough? Do you go into control and manipulation mode? I can get it just like this right here, and then I know what I'm doing, and everything will be fine. People respond in a lot of different ways to things, all in an effort to try to keep things in a way that are comfortable for me. And as a Christian, this morning, my friends, we have the resources of God Almighty to deal with whatever it is that comes into our lives if we will ask Him, if we come before Him, if we're willing to lay aside those things that are so difficult and the things that we respond to so quickly. And so what's the conditions? Question number two, what's the condition of our hearts when we deal with these things? Because that's what matters most. Should not the very first thing that we do in every situation is just simply to inquire of God, just to go to Him? Don't raise your hand, but is there anybody in here that can say, you know what, I think every single time something goes on in my life that's not good, the first thing I do is I pray. I say, God, this is from You. Something's going on. I don't understand, but I need You to help me. Are there any of us in here that do that first thing? First thing. Or, or do we try to take care of things on our own first to see how it goes and then come back to the place of coming to God? Can I encourage us this morning, folks, to just reverse that and to begin to go to God first and ask for His mercy and His grace and His wisdom? Because in reality, those are the things you're going to need in order to be able to deal with the situation that you have. And if you run ahead of God, how many of you found yourself in places where you know, this is not good. This is not good. And I step away from that and I go, was God even with me? Did I even ask Him to come along with me on this? Or when it got to the very worst situation, I finally fall on my knees and say, God, I need You. Now, make no mistake, we need to do that. You need to be easily ready to do that. But can we come to the place where we actually go to Him first, which is the place we need to be, and say, God, I'm about to walk in something hard here. I don't like what's coming. Would You please go with me? Go before me. Show me. Give me strategies. Help me to understand what it is that I'm supposed to do. You know, so many times we work our strategies out and then we go to God. Here, what do You think? How does this look to You? Will this work? Bless this. I need You to bless this. And in reality, we go before the Father and say, Lord, I don't have anything. I need You to give me the wisdom, the understanding, and the insight. My friends, I'm convinced our lives will change drastically when we get that in the right order and we begin to seek Him first. And so in Jesus' day, just like today, the first thing people normally think of is themselves. We normally think of ourselves, and there's nothing terribly wrong with that. I mean, certainly you want to think of your family. Those are the important things that we need to have in the front of our minds. But these people asked Jesus this question in verse 28. Did you catch this? They said, hey, Jesus, what do we need to do? What are the works that we need to do? And I love Jesus' answer. What did He say to them? Gang, the only thing you have to work at is just simply to believe. Just believe. You know, we absolutely wear ourselves out in the difficulty times of having to work through what it is that we're doing. We it's so difficult, the things that we work ourselves into, without ever really understanding that all we have to do is just believe in Him. That's all. The very root of salvation in our lives is what Jesus answered these people and said, guys, all you have to do is just believe in Me. Now, if you are convinced that you have to somehow achieve God's blessings, can I tell you what it is that you're walking in? That's religion. That's religion. Religion says, I have to do things in order to curry God's favor. There are religions all around the world that are built on that I have to do so many things. I have to give so much. That's why we do things differently here with money. Now, last couple of few weeks, I shared with you biblical concepts of what it means to tithe and to give. And that's important, but we don't receive an offering. As I've said to you, the offering box is there. Be obedient. Do what it is you're supposed to do according to the Scripture. But that isn't somehow going to then make you a better friend of God. Remember, we talked about the difference between give to get and sowing and reaping. Difference with that. If you didn't hear that, they're online. Go listen to them. But these people were saying, what is it, God, that we need to do in order to gain Your favor? There's not a thing we can do. Nothing. As a matter of fact, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, and this is the perfect verses. If you're never quite sure, continue to go back and read this, because this will show you exactly what it is you can do in order to get God's love. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is what? A gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, it just said to do good works. Yes, but catch how that's set in. The works are not done in order to gain God's love and favor. The works are done in order to demonstrate his love to people. It's not in order to somehow get God's love. I want to do good works because I know how much I've been blessed. I want to do good works because I know that when I do that, people can see Jesus in me. When Art and Jim are working in their new jobs, to be able to do things right to the very best of their ability. Why? So that they can brown nose the boss? No, because Jesus lives in them, and they want people to see Jesus in that. That's how we live today. A couple more things, and then I'm done. My next question. In the midst of what is going on in your life, can you trust that God is in control? That God's in control. Let's let you think about that for a second, because in our culture today, we don't like anybody to be in control of what's going on in our lives but us. As a matter of fact, that's sort of the hallmark of somebody that's really got their lives together, isn't it? You know, if I'm in control of my situation, then I've got my life together. Can I tell you that for a Christian, that we need to release control of our lives? It's a whole different paradigm of thinking. We release control of our lives to the Father, and he is the one that instructs us and allows us to walk in the things that we should. Can you trust that he loves you and wants the best for you? Can you trust him even when it doesn't seem that things are going well? You know, I talk about this a lot, but it's the whole reason that we're together. Remnant Life Church. How are we supposed to live day to day as Christians, as the remnant of what God is doing? Finally, when we know Jesus, there's an assuredness that we have of who he is. And I point to you here, and I talked about this earlier, that John wrote the seven miracles that Jesus performed. But then there are what are called the seven I am statements of John. And I want to encourage you to learn these. They're in my notes so you can get them. But just to have them ready in your minds, because here's what Jesus says about himself. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. When Jesus speaks these statements, he's talking about his very nature. This is not a descriptive element of Jesus. This is not somehow a name tag that he's wearing. This is his very nature. This is his whole mission. This is why Jesus came, was to be these things for each of us. When we are walking in fellowship with him, when we are releasing our control of our lives so that he can have control, these statements then are not just his character, his mission, his life. They become our character, our mission, and our life. My friends, that's what I want for each of us this morning, is to come into that place of recognizing that even in the midst of storms, the Boston bombing, a building blows up in Texas, lives are changed irrevocably. On 9/11, it wasn't just nearly 3,000 people that lost their lives, it was tens of thousands of people that had their lives changed. Orphan children, people without grandparents, people that weren't going to see their sisters, their brothers, their mothers, their fathers ever again, their lives were all changed. I don't say this for us to have fear, because I think you know by now, if you've been here more than one time, you know that we won't embrace the spirit of fear. We have nothing to be afraid of. We serve Almighty God. But we need to be aware. And the question is going to be, when something occurs in life that is a dramatic turn, what is your response going to be? How are you going to react to that? Can we come to the place where as Christians we have so much faith in who Jesus is in us, have so much faith that I'm never going to be caught off guard. I'm never going to be surprised. I'm never going to have that excuse of, well, I didn't expect it. I don't know. It was automatic. I didn't mean to act that way, but it just sort of came out. But that's what's inside your heart. And those are the things that we need to give over to the Father. And so my last question is this. Can we know him so well that our actions and reactions will reflect his character, his mission, and his nature to all who see us? It's not an easy thing, my friends. That's why we need to stay in prayer for one another. That's why we need to understand these things. And when the enemy comes and he's bringing these types of issues into our lives, when the permissive will of God allows us to walk through a difficult time, we are equipped to be able to say, I have his nature. I have his character. I have his mission as a part of my life. And that's my prayer for each of us. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, Father, that there is no situation in our lives that is ever coming, that is ever a part of us, that first is not done by your permissive will. So God, that means that everything that takes place, you are still in authority. You are still sitting on the throne. And in that, we can know that you love us, that you care for us, that you will provide a way. But Father, in that, you have called us to walk in righteousness. You've called us to walk in faith. You've called us to walk, Father, with grace and mercy for those around us. And so, Father, may we learn to better demonstrate your character and your nature to those around us. Father, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here this morning. And may we take these words from John and may we implant them on our hearts. To know, Father, that you see through to our hearts. You know what it is that's on the inside. I can fool a lot of people. I can make people think one thing or another, because I'm really good at masking how I feel. But Father, you know what's inside of me. Father, I want that inside of me to be a reflection of you. Protect each of my brothers and sisters, I pray, God. Watch over them. Keep us safe. Lord, we live in a culture where there is danger that's getting close to home. Father, we will not walk in fear. We will not be afraid of anything, Father, that comes, because you are God. You are over all things. And it is your love, Father, that we hold to in the most difficult of times. Bless each and every person, I pray. We love you, Lord. Give us a great week, we pray. In your precious Son's name, amen.